Well, good evening to each one of you, and greetings in the name of Christ. I've tell people sometimes I've never been part of a week of meetings, whether in our own church or whether I'm in someone else's church, that we don't come to the last evening, and that's happened again this week. And our hearts return home full. We thank you for your generosity and the taking of the time to come to church and to have us over for meals and supplying us that delicious food and fellowship. And we'll be taking too much of it home with us, and we'll have to work on getting rid of it somehow. But thank you so much for that. Thank you for your generous financial gift to us. The week has been very enjoyable for us, for Dallas's and their five-star accommodations for us. We've been very comfortable, and so the Lord bless you for that. And we'd like to return the favor, so if you ever happen to get through our area, we'd be glad to put you up. This evening, my title is Arise, Let Us Go Hence. Those are the words of Jesus just before they headed to the garden. And if you wanted a more colloquial title, it would probably be Let's Roll. And, you know, let me back up a little bit here. In his book, David Berceau, in his book, Plain Speaking, Brother David Berceau says, when you give a message, there should be one of four goals, or a combination of them. One of them would be to instruct. Another one could be to inspire. Another one could be to warn. And another one could be to correct. And we had a minister from Pennsylvania one time. And he said the way they do it in Pennsylvania is, he said they have the knob with the heat turned down pretty low at the beginning of the week. And each evening they keep turning the heat up a little bit until by the last night they have it on wide open. And that isn't quite the way I do it. I tend to, which I'm sure he's meaning is, they end up with the messages on warning and correction. And that isn't quite the way I like to do it. I like more of a bell curve thing, if you want to look at that. I like to start out with instruction maybe, and we trust that there's some inspiration, and you know, they're all woven together, but basically the emphasis is more on instruction to start with, and maybe more the warning and correction in the middle, and at the end more inspiration. And so that's my goal tonight. I don't think you're going to learn a whole lot new this evening, but I trust that I can somehow inspire you to, just as Brother Lawrence said, with the songs we sang tonight and with the devotional, the Spirit was definitely moving our minds all in the same direction, because they all fit together so well with what I plan to speak on tonight. But this week, we've been in the locker room, I guess you could say. Now, I haven't been there to see them, but I understand that when they have games, you know, professional games and stuff, and football, they're very rough, and I guess they have some pretty extensive locker rooms, I think ice baths, and I'm not sure what all. But if somebody gets hurt, they head for the locker room. And they go in there, and, you know, during the game and halftime or something like that. And so they're there for... They maybe need to revive somehow. Maybe they need some medical attention or whatever it may be. But, you know, they do not win the game in the locker room. They need the locker room to win the game, but they don't win the game in the locker room. And so as Brother Lauren mentioned, you know, as we go forth from here, you know, we're looking this way now, but eventually we are going to stand up and we are going to go that way. And we're going to go out on the road, and some of us will turn left, and some of us will turn right, and we will go to our respective, I don't want to say playing fields, and I don't want to say battlefields, I'm not sure, but anyway, our respective areas of responsibility and our own individual battles, if you please. And so I trust that while we've been in the locker room, that in some way that we could have prepared better for what's going on out there. About 60 million people die each year in the world, which is about 2 people per second that die in the worldwide, and most are without Christ. Over 5 million will die of starvation. I'd like to tell a story for the children a little bit, or tell a Bible story a little bit from the children's level. But first of all, I gave some homework on the first night, and I'm wondering if any of you children found any books of the Bible that didn't have the word God in them. Anybody? Esther is one. Okay, any others? Oh, another one. Song of Solomon. You're right. Did anyone find any more? Those are the only two I'm aware of. Well, thank you, children, for doing that. Now I'm going to tell you the story of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is the 17th book of the Old Testament, and it's the last events of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not sure why it's only the 17th book, and there are 39 books. Like we said the first night, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and Nehemiah is number 17, but it's the last one if you're talking about the time. And then after the book of Nehemiah, there's 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene. But this man, Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes was the most powerful man in the world. And Nehemiah was a Jew. He had been misplaced, and he had been taken captive, but here he was working in the king's palace, and he was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes. He was at the winter palace at the time here at Shushan, and it was his job to taste the wine or drink or whatever that before Artaxerxes would drink it. Now, people would get angry with the king, and so they would try to poison him or maybe some way kill him. And so Nehemiah would take, before the king would drink something, maybe he wanted coffee or tang or something for breakfast, and so Nehemiah would take it, and he would drink it ahead of time. And if nothing happened, everything is fine, then everything's fine, the king will drink it. If something did happen, and if Nehemiah would get very sick and die, well, then that meant one of two things. And one of them is that there was poison in the drink. And the other one is that the king would need a new cupbearer. But other than that, he had a cushy job. He was warm, and he was basically friends with the king, lived in high circles and ate well and so on. Well, he found out that 750 miles away in his homeland, that the walls were torn down and some people had gone back, but they had been walking around in rubble for 70 years. And this gripped him, and he asked the king if he could go back, and he got permission, and they went back, and he got to Jerusalem and saw these broken down walls, and he says, "Get your shovels, get your wheelbarrows, get your trowels," and he says, "We're going to build a wall." And the first six chapters in Nehemiah are all about building this wall. Now, chapter 3 is basically nothing but names. The names of the people who helped and where they worked. And Nehemiah was a genius, and he had the people work close to home, and there were some advantages to that. There was protection. They would know how to protect themselves and where to go in times of danger. And he would also have a shorter commute. They would have a shorter commute. And also, they would do a good job. If it was just outside their house and they had to look at it every day, they wanted it to look nice, didn't they? So he had them usually work close to home. And in chapter 3 here, find it here. See here, I think I was looking at the wrong place here. Okay, in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, it talks about all these people here. And I'm just going to read. This is just a typical verse in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and that's chapter 4. I'll just read it. And next unto them repaired Miramoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshizabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And the only reason I chose that one is because I kind of like that last name. It sounded almost like banana. But those were the kind of, that's kind of the information that this chapter is filled with. And God inspired Nehemiah to write these names. There's really only one negative one, and that's in verse 5, and that talks about the Tekoites, and I guess they thought they were too important or high and mighty, and so they would not put their necks to the work. It also talks about a man who didn't have any sons, and his daughters helped him repair their section. That's in verse 12. But in verse 20, if you look at that, there's a man who it singles out and makes a comment about. Verse 20, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Notice it says that he earnestly repaired the wall. It doesn't say that about any other person. But when it came to him, it said that he earnestly or zealously repaired the wall. And now, why? What was different about him, or why was he picked out? You know, did he have a sunny disposition and he was always happy and whistled about his work was always willing and ready to work hard? Or maybe he got to work early. You know, maybe somebody punches the clock and they're supposed to be to work at 8 o'clock and they're just hardly in the nick of time and they watch and whatnot. And where I work, you get late and you get a penalty and so on. And maybe you watch the clock and kind of racing the clock and just under the wire, and finally you get in there and you barely make it. And here, there's Baruch. He's got the coffee hot already and he's got the first batch of mortar mixed. Maybe that's why they said he worked zealously. Maybe when it came break time, the others, you know, where I worked, I always knew when it was 2 minutes before break time because I'd hear all the forklifts come and come up beside their cars, and so they could have break. Not when break started, but 2 minutes early. Now, on the other end of break, it was usually a couple minutes afterwards. But not Baruch. He'd say, hey, Baruch, it's lunchtime. You coming? No, he said, I think I'll work through my break today, and then I don't have to get started again. Somebody said they worked in a shop one time and they would nail stuff together and they used hammers some time ago. And he said if somebody was bringing their hammer back to make another stroke, and as they were taking their hammer back, the brake bell would ring, they just let go. And you know, some people almost give that impression that they just kind of almost hate their work. Well, not him. He'll just work through today. Maybe it was kind of a rainy day, kind of a drizzly day, and people said, Baruch, let's take the day off. And he said, oh, no, it's not that wet. He said, let's do it, and at the end of the day, I'm sure we'll be happy that we did. Maybe he had a good attitude. And, you know, some of them, the boss makes all the money, and we don't get our share, and everything that goes wrong is the boss's fault, and they're the hero of everything that goes right, and so on. We don't know what it was, but something about Baruch was outstanding that God wanted that recorded for us 2,500 years or so later to read about it and to know his name. And so, do you think if a history would be recorded of the day and age in which we live, do you think there could be a sentence there that says, and so, and put your name in there, worked zealously? Or are each of us doing the minimum that we think we can do and get by? So it's not just who you are, it isn't just where you work, but it's how you work. What is the premise of laboring for Christ? And that was well covered in our devotion. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the love of Christ is the motivating factor. It's what constrains us, moves us to make us laborers. And love is not lazy. D.L. Moody, I don't know a lot about his teaching, but I've always admired his zeal. And maybe it's because his personality is so much different than mine. But it was said one time that he poked a hole down a manhole. He saw somebody was working down, and he poked his head down in it on the street and asked him if they knew the Lord. And they said, none of your business. And he says, oh, yes, it is. And then that man said, well, then you must be D.L. Moody. And so, you know, to have a reputation like that. But anyway, as an older man, and he was going to be wealthy. He was an excellent salesman, and he was going to be very wealthy. And then he put it all aside. He took the money he had saved and bought coal for these poor children, rented pews, and took them to Sunday school. Had you know the story there. But any one time, at Christmas time, he liked to visit all of what he called his children. And somebody decided to go with them. They had about 50 calls to make. And by the time they were half done, this young, much younger man was tired, and he was ready to call it up, and D.L. Moody still had 25 to go, and he did. Love will cause me to do whatever's best for someone else, regardless what it costs me. You know, what was the rich man's sin? You know, he failed to meet the need at his very door. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India for 55 years without a furlough. And she says, one can give without loving what one cannot love without giving. So let's look at a few areas in which we're to get up and at it. First of all, we are responsible to meet our own needs. And Paul talks about working to meet his own needs. Even though he could have expected others to provide for him, he said, as an ensample to you, I work. And I'll read those verses to you in 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So I have a son that's along, and I don't know, my parents use this verse on me all the time, on us boys all the time. And I use that on our son, and I say, the Bible says, if you don't work, you don't, and he says, eat. We know that, right? And yet some people don't seem to have learned that. Maybe even sometimes some of us tend to be a little bit lax. And so people know how to work the system. They know the handouts. They know the food pantries, they know the government programs, and they think there's a sugar daddy out there, and let him pay the bills. He won't miss the money. Now, there are some that must depend on others. And in that situation, of course, Paul is talking about working to according to our abilities, and we must do what we can. I remember reading a story in literature class about a successful businessman who was approached by a beggar, and this beggar was blind, and he came to this wealthy businessman, and he told him a sad story about how he used to work in a factory, and there was a accident in the factory. They told everyone to get out. There could be an explosion. And so they were getting out, and he said, we had this opening that we had to crawl out, actually. And he said, I was just getting to there, and somebody grabbed my leg and pulled me back and went out first. And I was blinded at the time by that. And this man said his name, this businessman. And he told him, no, and whatever his name was. He said, it wasn't quite that way. He said, you see, you grabbed my leg and pulled me back in. And it ended up that we were both blind then, but I would have been free otherwise. But he had gone on to do what he could and had done well. And this other man chose to be a beggar throughout his life. The Old Testament scriptures has a lot of scriptures about laziness. I'll just read a couple of them. Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. Proverbs 23, 21, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Ecclesiastes 10, 18, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. Sparta's along Interstate 90, and I get calls from people that are along the interstate, and they have various stories. And so the policy we've adopted in the church is that I'll go and pick them up and give them a meal and hear those stories. And usually all they want is a motel for overnight, and then we'll usually supply that for them. But there was this one. A request I got was another freeway town about 25 miles north of Sparta, and he gave me his story, and he says, I was working for this trucker, and he needed help loading his freight and whatnot, and then he said if I would go along with him, then he could help me unload the freight, and I could ride where I was going to go with him. And so he said, we stopped at this truck stop here, and he said, I was in taking a shower, and I came out, and he was gone. He left me stranded here, and he just wondered if he couldn't have enough fare for a bus ticket or something. I forget exactly what he wanted. And that story rings a bell. And so we went up there, and I took some tracks, and I said, you know, as a church, we want to help people. That's part of our mission, but that's not our main mission. I said, our main mission is to feed people with the bread of life. And I said, I brought this money for you, but I said, I want you to promise me that you will read these tracts. And then I told him, I says, you know, I think I've met you before. And I don't know, 5 or 10 years before, I went up to the very same place, and there was a man with the very same story, and I'm quite sure I recognized him. Now, I don't think any of us would go to that. And I realize that we need to be careful with scams and so on nowadays, but I say this, that I think the church is better to err in a situation like that, is better to err on the side of being too generous than to be too stingy. I don't think the Lord will judge us for helping someone that pulled our leg, if you want to say it that way. But on the other hand, we have to be wise stewards. But anyway, we are responsible to meet our own needs and not just go through life expecting others to take care of us. The next one I have is the needs of our dependents. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You know, many people desire to have families. They like the privileges that go with them, but they don't want to pay the price to support them. And, you know, having a family is voluntary, and so think ahead. And, you know, brides usually become mothers, so be prepared for what that involves. I heard a wedding sermon, where a preacher said that a clean and tidy house, he believes, is one of the 7 pillars of the home. Titus 2:4 says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. It could also be, besides children, that our parents could someday become our dependents. That's usually the way it works. And 1 Timothy 5:4 says, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." There was an older minister in the area once lived there that his wife had passed away and he wasn't driving anymore, but so his children were taking care of him. And one time they were standing in a little group and I happened to be kind of close there. And they were discussing how one of them would pick him up and take him there and then the other one get him there and talking about, you know, how to move him about and meet his needs. And he looked at me with kind of a wry grin on his face and he says, "You know, I used to be the parent of 7 children and now I think I'm the child of 7 parents." And, you know, that's a beautiful picture though, really, isn't it? He said it humorously, and I have said that so often since that, and my mom heard that one pretty often. So, you know, that is our responsibility. And I know someone who said, you know, it's a privilege, but let's face it, it's work too. It can be work. And so those of us who are approaching that age, let's determine, while we can still take care of ourselves, to make it as easy as possible for our children. We must also meet the others, the needs of others. Ephesians 4:28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Now, this one is from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel, but it fits us very well in the culture and times in which we live. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." We must meet the needs of others. Another responsibility we have with our time is to study God's word. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know, knowing God's word is a defense against being led astray by error. One of the tactics that they used in the times of the Reformation to try to get the Anabaptists to cave is have these men debate very intelligent theologians of the state. And they had to know their Bible or they would get cornered pretty fast. And let's not be overconfident that out-argue some of these people, if you want to say it that, or out-debate them or anything like that. We must know our Bibles. Ecclesiastes 12:12 says, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." It's work to learn. It is. Technology has made it easier, but it's still work. I used to think when cameras first came out and they had these little SD cards, you know, that you could slide in and all the data you could put on one of these SD cards could hold so many Bibles and commentaries and things like that if you'd slide them into a computer. And I think, you know, there are brethren here that I just wish I had their knowledge. I wish I could quote scripture like Brother Harold. You know, somebody worked in the past. And I thought, you know, if we could just put a slot in their head that we could slide one of these cards into, and we could put a slot into my head, and we could take that card out of their head and put it into my head, wouldn't that be nice? But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Solomon was very intelligent and very wise, and he said it was hard work, so it would be hard work for me for sure. Another responsibility we have is to be people of prayer, to use time, take time to pray. And I'm just going to read a few verses with prayer as a command. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And in talking about our responsibility to pray for our leaders, and we know the sins of our country are many, and I trust that we don't pray that the Lord will direct our leaders to do such and such and such, which we think would be the best course for him to do it. Let's pray. Let's just commit them to the Lord and say, Lord, use this man whom you've chosen to lead this country, and we can pray for his health. We can pray for his safety. But let's not pray that the Lord would move him to do this or that. We find that Jesus told his disciples when they were unable to cast out an evil spirit, he said, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. Those things take time. Prayer and fasting. Fasting is kind of like rebooting your phone or your computer or something like that. It just shuts everything off, makes you refocus and start over again. Another one is to be faithful. Another call we have is to be faithful to our callings, obligations. You have various callings of obligations. You have made commitments in your life. Some are term, some are permanent, you know, our lifetime, I guess we could say. And so whether it's marriage, whether it's being ordained, maybe you've made commitments to teach school, and often we understand if there's an end time, how long our commitment is for. But we must be true to the commitments we made. One time someone had made a commitment and they got a better offer to go and do something else. And so they decided to jump out in the middle of their commitment and go and take this chance, this opportunity that they didn't want to lose. And someone said, aren't you turning the corner before you get to the corner? And the point he was making is when we make a commitment like that, we have made the next intersection where we have the possibility of making another decision along that line. But when we do it for marriage and at the time of our, you know, that's for life. And when we are ordained, there are various ways people look at that, but it's until, usually until we are a certain age or get too old or whatever it may be. There are times that you are asked to teach Sunday school, and of course I already said teaching school, or maybe teach Bible school, or maybe preaching away or at home. There's prison work, there's nursing home services, there's voluntary service, and all these things take people who are willing to work and willing to make commitments. I had a brother that went to Haiti many years ago, and he went to visit grandpa before he left, and my grandpa was old and kind of hard of hearing. And my brother went to him and he says, Grandpa, we're going to Haiti. And Grandpa says, what? He says, we're going to Haiti. He says, what in the world do you want to go to Hades for? And you know, some people almost look like people who are willing to go to places like that, like it's going to Hades. And Where would we be if those missionaries many hundreds of years ago had decided not to go into the unevangelized areas? I have a brother-in-law, Lee Schrock, and I've admired him along these lines, and he can do what I can't do and couldn't do maybe. And sometimes I envied almost those who can. But He was in 1W service in Zanesville, Ohio, and then he got married and settled down there, and the call came to go to Guatemala. And so he sold out and he moved his family to Guatemala. And while he was there, his wife actually had a nervous breakdown, but and then they had the earthquake there. And he ended up coming back to Zanesville again. And so he bought another house, a fixer-upper, and he started another business. And he was there for a while, and then the call came to go to the Dominican Republic. And so he sold out again, and he went to the Dominican Republic, and he labored there for a number of years. And then he came back again to Zanesville, and he bought another house and another fixer-upper and started another business. And he lived there for a few years, and the call came to move to California. And some stressful years out there, and by now he's up in his 50s and getting maybe even 60. He spent some time there, and then because of situations there, he needed to move out of there, and he went to Grand Junction and taught school for a year there, and then he moved up to Craig, Colorado, and started all over again, bought a place, built himself a shop, and started a business. And he told me that those were some of the most stressful years of his life. But I guess I think of him like someone mentioned when some mission board was looking for someone to ask to go, and a certain name came up, and someone else says, "You better not ask them unless you're serious." And wouldn't that be a good reputation to have? So how faithful can we be? We so often think, "Oh, that's not my problem. That's not my responsibility." You know, I think the church is one of the best ways to determine our calling and our gifting. What does the church ask us to do? I thought the Lord had a plan for me. I enjoyed school circles and worked in school circles, and then I was ordained. And suddenly it switched from school circles to church circles, which I enjoy. But I think my wife especially still kind of rues that we're not in school circles more. And I didn't really have the opportunity to be in a small church to work in both. And so whatever the Lord calls us, but I'm saying that to, there I followed the call of the church. And I'm sure that you can have similar stories, that your lives had followed the call of the church. And Paul often commends those who work with him in the furtherance of the gospel. The Bible talks about people who are not faithful to their callings. He talks about in Isaiah 56:10, his watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. We must be witnesses. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You know, the Great Commission says, "Go. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, there's different ways of saying go. I remember as a boy growing up, and my mom gave me a job that I really didn't want to go do very bad because I enjoyed what I was doing more. Maybe I was reading or something, and so I was going to read a little bit more, and she'd say, "Go and do whatever." After a little while, maybe she'd say, "Go." And then a little bit later, if I still didn't go, she would say, "Go." And I knew by that time, you know, I needed to go. So that's one way of saying go, 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 go. But there's another way of saying go. You line up and you're going to have a race and you say, 1, 2, 3, go. Oh, which best defines us? Now, that usually isn't the way we go about looking for people to go on various work or be witnesses, but I think we understand it's about our eagerness to go. Are we eager? "Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah had to arise first. If he had to arise, he was either sitting or lying down, I guess. And so whatever we're doing, we might need to get up first. You know, our chairs are pretty comfortable. I was at a Black Friday. They had these deals at this furniture store on this blowout price of a couch. And so I was there early in the morning on Black Friday. I stood on the sidewalk in 16 above weather and waited for, I don't know, half hour, hour before the store opened because I wanted this couch. And by the time it opened, there were 100 people standing there, and they either wanted a couch or an easy chair or a memory foam pillow or whatever their doorbusters were there. So we in this country take our comfort pretty seriously. At least I'd have to say that I do. And our vehicles, you know, are pretty comfortable, and our tractors have pretty nice cabs and are pretty comfortable anymore, and other heavy equipment that we use. But, you know, sometimes we have to get down and dirty, and we have to get in the trenches and sweat to really make a difference. The story is told of John Patton back in 1858. He left Scotland, and he sailed to the islands. And I'm not sure where these were, but anyway, they were inhabited by cannibals. And he found himself endangered once and again. And he said, "They encircled us as a deadly ring, and they kept urging one another to strike the first blow." And he says, My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him stand watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that my life was immortal till my master's work with me was done. But the turning point came when they needed water. And so he dug a well, and the villagers just watched with rapt attention as he tried to get this rain from below. And he got down there and he hit water, and that just changed the attitude of the village. He had to get down there and dig that well by hand. And 12 cannibals were converted and partook of the Lord's Supper. And he says, "As I put the bread and wine into those hands once stained with the blood of cannibalism, now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces." So, when the word "go" is said, it involves getting up, but it also involves leaving. And so what do we leave? We leave our luxuries, we leave our toys, we leave our cultures, we leave our jobs, we leave our financial security. After all, how can we lay up for when we're old? But, you know, going is also very interesting, and it brings a lot of blessings. And I don't believe that the Lord God will ask us to do something that will be impulsive to us. I think he works along with our interests. If we don't outright enjoy it, he'll at least make it for us, and so we will someday, or at least we won't dislike it. I used to think, boy, I wouldn't want to just pray, "Lord, take me and do whatever you want with me," because he's going to send me to the farthest, darkest corner of the earth, and I'm going to be asked to do the thing that I would least like to do. But it isn't that way. There are lots of people that enjoy going to the darkest and deepest parts of the earth, like this John Patton I just read about. The next step in the commission was to teach. And here for Jonah, he was to go and to cry. And that's just patient repetition. Isaiah 28:10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." And we also teach by example. You know, the church needs, the churches in the field, they need families there, and they need families to model things. They need families to model a good home life. They need families to model a good community life. They need families to model a good social life. They need families to model good business life and good work ethics. And you know, it's not easy, and they get discouraged at time, but, you know, there are stories that abound to give encouragement. And then we're to go to all nations, all the earth, all languages, all races, all ethnic groups. And again, it's interesting how people are moved to serve at different places. And Jesus told the disciples to start in Jerusalem, start close to home. And there's a lot of places near every one of us, I'm sure, that we can be a witness. You know, the world's a big place, and we can certainly find a place to serve. Baptizing. Baptizing sounds like churches, doesn't it? And this is, a command to develop churches, outreaches. And it's an individual commitment that I made, but it's because I'm part of a church. And so we're asked to work jointly with one another to plant churches around the world. And I believe that the Lord is pleased with that. And we are to teach them, and we're to teach them what Christ commanded, and we're to do it without apology. We don't go in and say, now this is the way you're living, and I really hate to break this to you, but you aren't going to be able to do this anymore if you start coming to our church and accept Christ as your Savior. You know, we just tell the gospel. We tell the gospel, and we teach doctrine is doctrine, and we teach practice is practice, because if we teach doctrine and they come and they're saved, and then we do a Bible study, and they're going to do, and you're going to study a portion of Scripture, and they're going to say, now, what does that mean? How do you apply that? And you say, well, in our church, the way we apply it, that's application. And different churches will apply it differently. But understand, that's not the same as doctrine. We don't try to make doctrine into applications, and so much doctrine can just be made applications, take it or leave it. But we don't try to teach our applications as doctrine either. But if we have application, let's be sure to understand it, why we do it, and to be able to teach it, to recommend it to others. But, you know, we're together in this. And we have the power in the name of Jesus to go forth into the world. And we may fret at times. Our faith may become weak, but God can give strength. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him and whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I like to turn that around and say it in the reverse order. If no one is sent, then they won't have a preacher. And if they don't have a preacher, then they won't hear. And if they don't hear, then they can't believe. And if they don't believe, then they can't call. And if they can't call, they won't be saved. They need preachers. A story here of the homemade rope. And it talks about in the 1880s, there were three Korean workmen, and they were working in China, and they heard about the gospel and accepted Christ. And they really had a desire to get the word back to Korea. And so they decided that, being as their Bibles, the Korean and Chinese alphabets were similar, they decided they were going to smuggle a copy of the Chinese Bible into Korea. And so the first one, they decided, well, which one of us is going to do it? And so they drew straws, and the first one took it and took this Bible, and he hid it as well as he could into his luggage. And he walked many days to the border, and when he got there, they searched his belongings and killed him because they found this Bible. Well, the second one, the word reached the other two, and so the second one went, and he tore the pages from his Bible, and he hid the separate pages throughout the luggage in his Bible, but they also found that, and they killed him. The third one was determined that he was going to make it. So he took his Bible apart. He cut every page off. He twisted it into a tight roll. And then he took these and he braided them all together and wove a rope out of it. And he used that to bind up the outside of his luggage. And so he got down to the border in Korea. And the guards there said, unloosen your luggage and let us look in there. And so he unloosened this Bible rope. And they looked inside, and they passed him through. When he got through there, he took all this rope, and he laboriously untwisted the whole thing, and he put the whole thing back into a Bible. And later, when other missionaries were allowed into the country, they found that the seed of the gospel had already been sown. John 4:35 says, "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." James 5:20, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Jude 1:22, "And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." We had a young man that told a story. He said they were camping, they were eating around a campfire one time, and the ground kind of recessed into the campfire. And he said his little son came up to him, I don't know, 3-4 years old, came up to him and kind of backed up to him, and he was talking, and his son backed up to kind of pick him up. And he says he does not know what happened, but he said this son lost his balance, and he went headlong, head first, into that fire. He said, "I didn't think." He said, "I just reached down there," and he said, "I just grabbed him and yanked him out." And it was quick enough that he wasn't harmed. And he read this passage, and he said that's what he thinks of in his life. You know, are there people that we can do that? Are we concerned as we would be if our son fell headfirst into the campfire? Colossians 3:23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name. I'm going to wind up here with a story about Noxing. Noxing lived in the middle 1800s in a remote village in India. And there had been a revival in the United States and in England, and missionaries were sent there, and they went to this tribe in this remote area of India, and very much against the gospel, and they drove him out, whoever this man was. But before he left, Natsing and his wife and his two sons accepted Christ as their Savior. And the chief of the village was very angry. And he called Natsing to come before him. And he says, "Natsing," he says, "I want you to recant to your faith." Or he said, "I'm going to put your sons to death." And Natsing said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And the archers shot at their sons and killed them both. And as his sons lay there bleeding, the chief, again, even more outraged, says, "Natsing, if you don't recant, I'm going to kill your wife." And Natsing said, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow." The archers shot his wife. And then they said, "Natsing, if you don't recant, you're going to lose your life." And Noxing, you know, everything that was dear to him in the world was gone. And Noxing said, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." And he was put to death. And that steadfastness so moved the chief of that village that it wasn't long, and how could this man be so committed to a man that, for an event and a man that lived so long before and so far away, that he would die for them? And he gave his heart to the Lord, and eventually the village gave their heart to the Lord because of his steadfastness. One time we met one of my cousin her husband for a meal. We were traveling and we met, so we stopped for a meal. And as we were walking into the restaurant, my cousin's husband says, "I want to thank you for being faithful." And I I kind of took me by surprise, you know, and I mean, a lot of people are, and of course he knew that. But he said, so many people are unfaithful, and I just want to thank you. And you know, now I like to thank other people for being faithful. You know, to come way down here and find all these faithful people is definitely a boost to my faith. So thank you. Thank you. This evening, I'd like if we would sing. It's song number 591 in your book, but you probably know it by heart as well. And as we sing this song together, if someone would like to make a decision, if you have decided to follow Jesus, we can sing it. We can sing it with passion, I guess we could say. But if we haven't decided to follow Jesus, maybe it would be a good time to decide to follow Jesus. So if you would decide to follow Jesus this evening, as we sing this song, just raise your hand or stand to your feet until I see you, and someone will pray with you afterwards. Okay. Will you lead that for us, please?